There's a handout that's coming around that I'd like for you, when you get it, just turn it over on the back side. Take a look at that. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I sit down with the text, read through the Bible, there's difficulty making application in some texts. As a matter of fact, Pastor Jeff's handling probably the most difficult of all those in the minor prophets as he works through those. He acknowledged that difficulty, especially in the book of Joel, and will probably say it again and again. That is a problem. Anyone else ever experience that problem? You don't know what to do with this text? Yeah. Nah, Jimmy. Well, Jimmy was nearly, it was just a new book when Jimmy was born, so he's had more experience than most. Well, thank the Lord, we have absolutely zero problem with that today in this historic account of the first miracle of Christ. Well, one of the most important things that we need to understand is, if you take a look at the back end of this handout, these are the miracles of Christ. And John, the author, says at the end of his book that there were so many other acts of Christ that they are innumerable. You can't possibly even write them down. So the question is, what does that have to do with the Christian today? Because our efforts in preaching the gospel to the Christian is for our edification and peace. For if Jesus Christ has control over all of his creation, being the creator, he has sufficient power to meet the needs of his bride. Jesus Christ has the power. I'll wait for the distraction here and these little girls. Jesus Christ has power to meet the needs of his bride, the Christians who assemble together in the local church. Anybody have something that's bothering them? Of course you do. Challenges that are beyond your control, health issues. So the application for this lesson is one of critical nature. There's another thing in order to frame possibly this passage, and that is that as we take a look at the miracles of Jesus Christ, we need to understand that changing water into wine was not the first miracle provided and performed by Jesus Christ. You can start with Genesis 1:1. If you can make something out of nothing, you are the all-powerful, all-wise God of the universe. Period. That is the essence, the essence of the understanding of this passage. That if God can create this universe and create not only the material for the universe, but arrange it in the form of food in the plant life kingdom and animals for food and humans who are made in his image, he has power to provide for all of those things that he has created. So, if you've got something that's bugging you today, you need to take comfort, Christian, because Jesus has power and control over all of those circumstances. We can rest in the power of Jesus Christ. So, if you will turn to John chapter 1, I want to pick up one thing that's going to be used in today's message. And we're going to read down through the entirety of John 2 as we begin John chapter 2. pardon my silence here, I want to make sure I'm picking up what I want here. Okay, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This is the beginning of the call of Christ's disciples. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. On the next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs from which he was doing. his signs what he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our God, our King, the Creator of all things, and in you all things that consist. They do all these things to your glory, Jesus. You have not only preserved the historic account prior to your advent, but we have reliable testimony in our text that helps for us to see you in some limited way as these disciples see you. And the facts that you have control over all things bring great comfort to the Christian. But Lord, also, those powers beyond all measure are certainly a concern for those who are lost, dead in their trespasses and sins. It is your grace and your work is only the power that can save us from our sins. May you save souls, honor and glorify the Son by the work of the Spirit to the glory of the Father as we examine your text. And for Jesus' glory, amen. So with the understanding that this long litany of miracles that you will see, their references are made here, and a credit to Mr. David Brown who assembled these. This is an opportunity for encouragement for the Christian. If Jesus can control the elements, perform these miracles, he not only loved and died for you, but he can control all of these circumstances for his glory and for your good. So, as we examine the miracle of changing water into wine, that is grand encouragement for the Christian. As introduction, I'm going to read you just a very brief quote from D.A. Carson. This quote, "This is the first of the signs that John relates, and John himself insists that his purpose in recording these signs was to convince people that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. We shall not go far wrong in our understanding of these verses if we seek to discover how they breed faith in Jesus." So, Carson hits it right. Why do you say that? Well, let's go back just a little bit. Look at verse 35. John the Baptist, in chapter 1, John the Baptist has a particular group of disciples who were following him. John the Baptist's call, his call from God was to be this forerunner, the announcer of the Christ. And during this passage, leading all the way up through the call for these first disciples, we understand that this call in verse 39, "Come and you will see," and the examination of Jesus Christ and the work of John is all directed at one point, and that is faith in Jesus Christ for these disciples. That is the primary historic narrative that we've been working through over the last four or five lessons. Well, John, in particular, frames his entire work so that it develops faith. The exposure of the Christ, even in the work that John pens, depends upon the fulfilling of prophecy. The great God and Creator takes on human flesh. It is announced in types and shadows in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and now is being fulfilled. So it is critical for us to understand that what John is trying to do in his writing by the power of the Spirit is to, number one, provide faith for those who God exercises his grace upon. And number two, to provide confidence in this Christ because we live in a fallen world. So, With that understanding that power over creation gives comfort to the Christian, I'm going to divide this lesson up into three parts: the wedding and the invitees, so that we know who these are, the miracle, and then how this miracle is actually discovered. And I'd commend to you, if you would like, I can provide for you Carson's written commentary on this particular miracle. And there are quite a number of very challenging passages here that we're not going to go through and dissect. That is the subject for a series of lessons that's probably 6, 7, 8, maybe 8 lessons long. Because we have to handle a number of unusual things. Just think about how Jesus speaks to his mother. Well, there are 3 full lessons of possibilities and then the proper interpretation of that text. We're not going to slow that much down. Otherwise, we may go through it, complete another generation of those who are going to teach John in this church. So Larry and I can only last so long. All right, so where are we? John 2, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Well, one of the most important things to understand is this nature of transportation in the ministry of Christ. Brian, if you'll put this map up, I think it's helpful for us to understand where most of the experts think this wedding took place. It was really not far. Is that going to take some time to warm up? Okay, well, as soon as that comes up, you'll see where most of these experts believe that this site of Cana was. So we'll move on from there while the electronics warm up. It's important for us, as I read the context of this. Sorry for those distractions. I should have let Pastor Jeff know that. The location and the attendees. So the disciples that were, is it up there? Okay, the little blue mark, that is a small settlement called Mashhad Kafir Karina, or Karna. And this is estimated to be about 9 miles from Nazareth. So you can be oriented here by Haifa. This is in the northern part of Israel, and then Lake Tiberias. You remember where Christ calmed the storm, right? That is up in Lake Tiberias. So we're in the northern part of Israel. Okay, any questions? Okay, now we can turn that off. Okay, so who were the invitees to this wedding? We know, based upon the account in John chapter 2, that we have the invitees are Jesus, his mother, Andrew, John. John is not mentioned. John is customarily absent in his own writing. He never refers to himself in the first person. He always refers to himself in the third person and wants to remain anonymous to get himself out of the way. Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. So, this wedding, and the wedding in the Old Covenant, especially in Judaism, is not a single day event as we have here. What is the normal case of or progression of events for the modern cultural American wedding? It's a party, right? Well, yeah, we certainly just live this. Normally, you're going to have some type of service where an authority will change the status of 2 human beings in the sight of government. In the Christian church, you will have a a local pastor who is marrying in a covenant marriage ceremony one Christian man to another Christian woman. Such a shame that we have to provide those details today. But the secular and the Christian wedding ceremony today is really not significantly different in its practice. You have a ceremony, a break, and then some type of celebration, and then everybody goes home. Well, that is not the context that we must take to this wedding. Weddings were critical, a very critical part to the beginning of a couple in ancient Israel. So we're going to talk about that. We also are going to look at the miracle and how this miracle is carried out. So I want to define a term first before we spend any time looking at this wedding. And the key to John's account here is this miraculous manipulation of hydrogen and oxygen and the Creator creating wine from two things that don't create wine. So, what is a miracle? Let's first define this term. A miracle is an event or an effect contrary to established constitution and course of things. This is a definition from Webster's 1828. The constitution of the material that was poured into these ceremonial washing jars was very simply water. It's an abundant grace that God has given us that He uses to maintain life. So, the rearrangement and the change in the constitution of this material is this miracle that Jesus performs. And remember, the purpose of these miracles are to demand faith that Jesus is the Son of God. John clearly exposes these purposes in his writings in the Gospel. So if you turn with me to John, the next to last, John 20, next to last chapter in John, why is it that John is spending time on these miracles? John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This miracle is the integral part of the proclamation of the gospel and the realization of the sinner, the power, and the person of Jesus Christ. And the only solution to the problem of sin, personal sin, is the grace of Jesus Christ that is measured out to the sinner and producing faith by the work of the Holy Spirit, the then believer may repent and place his faith in Jesus Christ. So John is working exhaustively throughout his writing to this end. These things, these miracles, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life. So let's move back to our passage. As we examine the circumstances for the miracle, now let's read through from 3 through 8. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. So the brief account that we have in the circumstances of changing this water into wine are the tasks that we have before us. And remembering that these miracles are to demand faith, we have to ask a question in the interaction between Jesus and his mother. This historic account for us provides a little bit of a challenge here. What is it that Mary has said to Jesus and why? Well, with a contrast to the contemporary understanding of a wedding, we have to take a look at a Jewish wedding. A Jewish wedding many times would proceed for an entire week, and the guests that were invited were an obligation to the bridegroom. The bridegroom is the key person in this wedding. Remember, the wedding pictures Jesus Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church. The provisions that this groom would make for all of the attendees also produced gifts from the attendees that were going to help provide for the start for this couple. It was terribly expensive to be able to feed and shelter people for a week. Well, part of that provision is the water and the wine that was provided for them as a joyful celebration in this picture of the marriage of a man and a woman. So we don't have a really good perspective on how critical this issue is. So what if you've run out of wine today? So what? What happens? Well, you can go buy more, but you have to have the funds to do it. That's not the issue. The issue is that people are going to go home. It's only one day, right? And usually it's just either an afternoon or an evening. It's virtually impossible for us to put ourselves in these places. But there are two points that we have to understand. Number one, that this is a critical financial issue to be able to provide, the groom to be able to provide for this wedding and the guests that are attending. If the groom makes a mistake and he doesn't have enough money or he invites too many people, this can bring great shame and even condemnation upon him and his household that can last for years, maybe even a lifetime. This is a real problem. So what difference does it make if the wine runs out? Well, we have to take a look at this and understand the historic context, and it is a real problem. Mary is bothering Jesus for a couple of different reasons. Number one, to avoid the great shame that this groom would be shown. Mary cares, and some of the commentators believe that Mary may have been part of the arrangements for this wedding, right? If you have guests in a household, the woman of the house will invite friends and family, other women to be able to care for them. That is a possibility. We don't know from the text. It's nothing more than conjecture and speculation. But at the very least, Mary is concerned about the shame that this brings upon this groom and this bride because it is tremendous social stigma. Her concern also sits upon her knowledge of the Christ. Think about Mary. Mary's visited by an angel, told that she will conceive by the power of the Spirit, bears a child that she feels jumping in her womb when John the Baptist's mother, right? John the Baptist's mother's son jumps in the womb. the relationship that Mary has with Jesus has significant history. What would you as a mother understand when you have a sinless child? A little different? Yeah, it's a little different. It's a lot different. What happens when, as some of the commentators believe, that her husband dies probably at the age of 35 to 40 and leaves her with numerous children? Jesus, as the oldest sibling, the oldest child, is responsible to provide for her. He works with his hands, provides for her. So she is accustomed to the customary provision that Christ has provided for her, doing all those things well, abnormally well when you consider the sinful creation. And now, as an adult, he has been separated from his mother and has gone through the time in the wilderness, no longer a part of that home. And Mary takes all of this, quote, baggage to this conversation. She knows that Christ can provide for him, for their needs. And her interaction really needs to be measured with those understandings. As I said, we can provide a number of lessons on the interpretations of the language in this passage. And after the break, we're going to come back and take a look at what Mary is doing, the process of her care and concern for these weddings, this wedding party. Any questions or comments before we take a break? Jimmy?
Just one, in order to help understand a little bit more about the magnitude of this miracle, we need to understand there's somewhere between 90 and 120 gallons
yes.
of wine.
Yes, yes, yeah. It's a huge amount of wine, stone jars that are necessary for the proper bearing of this water. It is, it's not just a chemistry experiment that you can go out and watch on YouTube. You can use pH to change the color of water into, you know, essentially blue or bluish wine, what would perceive to be wine, but it's still water. Yep. Yep. Major, major execution. Any others? Just to take a look back, I've made a number of comments on Mary's statement to Jesus in John 2, 4, and 5. I'm sorry, 3, 4, and 5. Mary said, "They have no wine." That's an embarrassment to the Jews. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And just finishing up with Mary and Mary's perspective, Mary most likely had become accustomed to Jesus being able to provide for her needs and to be able to provide for the needs of others. This is the most reasonable interpretation, I should say, of Mary's expectation of how she was dealing with Jesus. It's more than reasonable to understand that this widow was cared for culturally, in a cultural understanding, by her oldest son. It is also reasonable to explain that the separation from Jesus' immediate provision was dependent upon the older son having a particular assignment and particular responsibilities that would prohibit him from caring for his mother and the family. As his brothers and sisters aged, those children become part of meeting the need of the widow and continue to maintain her household after Jesus is emancipated. And the question is, what is Jesus' mission? We have to ask this question in order to be able to in some way understand the response. It's important for us to understand that Jesus, I'm going to read a comment from Carson. I think he is probably the most clear, although his vocabulary is a little extended, is clear in helping for us to understand the relationship between Mary and Christ and Mary. Something has changed from the son who was close at home caring for Mary. And with that understanding, I'm going to read Carson's quote, and I think it makes things much more clear. Quote, "We must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, a polite but perceived to be rebuke," he's got one thing in mind, "by rebuking his mother, however courteously, he declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom of any human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked on his ministry, the purpose of his coming, doing the Father's will." There is a grounding for the voice or the nature of a gentle rebuke to his mother. Jesus is on a mission. Do you remember what were we teaching through Pastor? I guess maybe we were alternating back and forth when Pastor Jeff and I were teaching Mark. Is that right? Pastor Jeff said that all of a sudden the change in Mark about two-thirds, maybe somewhere between half and two-thirds of the way through, Jesus now is fixed upon the ministry of the cross. He is moving. That's his one sole purpose. This is the beginning of that grand ministry of Christ, the ministry of miracles, and the demonstration of his Godhood. So we ought to expect that he's going to handle respectfully but directly his mother when it could be perceived that she's saying, "Jesus, get up and solve this problem." Jesus is not dishonoring his mother. He is executing his mission. Any questions or comments? I'm sure you like me, have always heard that this was a rebuke to his mother, but I've never heard anyone explain within the context of the entire ministry of Christ why this is a gentle rebuke, and that certainly makes much more sense to me. Any comments? Questions? Ray?
Well, I think the next verse will help explain that. You know, when he talks about the time, the hour has not yet come.
Yes, that's right. And that's, Carson's not speculating. He's making the application of that.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. So it's not just just speculation. Okay, let's move on. We will finish with the discovery of this miracle. Now, if you can put yourself in the place of a servant, if you're told to go and haul water, what do? You go and haul water, right? So what would you think is the solution to the problem of no wine at this point? We're going to get water. It's what you're going to think. Is that reasonable? No? If you're a servant and someone tells you to go get water and put it into these pots, these water pots, that's reasonably normal. What were those water pots for? We're told, yes, it's for ceremonial washing. These are stone water pots that can be cleansed ritually, and it's not to be used for anything else. So the servants act and have a particular context. They're going to fetch water. They don't have time for the preparation of these jars, so they're rightfully marginally confused, but it's reasonable to say that this water is going to be for the sustenance of the guests. It's a great shame, but what are they expecting? They're expecting water to be in there. I mean, think about it. Look, do you go to the refrigerator and expect for there to be cement in there? No, you don't do that. This is a very reasonable expectation. What I'm trying to do is to help for us, because we've got this entire narrative, to put ourselves in the place of these servants. We are going to be called on to obey Christ. Christ takes authority over all of these other arrangers, the head waiter and the other people that are responsible in this wedding. This is not something that these people expect. It's not announced that Jesus is going to turn the water into wine. They're called on, they obey, and they do something. They go and fetch the water. Now, with those water pots full, what would you expect for there to be in the water pots?
Water.
Okay, well, the miraculous application of the power of Jesus Christ to this water takes place at a particular point in time and space. So, that's a fact. Jesus changes the chemical and elemental compounds in this jar instantaneously with no perceived effort. Jesus Christ has power over these elements. He doesn't need some carbonaceous material to grind up and to put into this pot and to command the servants to be able to add carbon to this. In order to have wine, you have to have some type of carbonaceous material. It's made from plants. Carbon life forms. Jesus has power over these elements. The discovery of this miracle is interesting in that the head waiter in this text that we're going to read is the one who proclaims this, and he is the first one to taste this wine. The servants are not going to draw the wine out. They're going to see that something has changed, but they're not going to disrespect this boss, the authority, and taste this wine before he does. And it's important for us to understand that these servants are doing nothing more than witnessing. They're the first to witness this event. Something has to happen to their thinking. You've been hauling 150 gallons of water, and that's not a short process. Or a light process, that's right. Pick up a 5-gallon bucket of water. Now you have to do that how many times? Yeah, 10? I can't do the math. A number of times, a whole lot more than you'd really like to. So they are the first witnesses of this miracle. The account that we have really only focuses on the head waiter. Let's read this account. We're going to read from 9 through the end of our passage. Now, I'd like for you to think about being the servant. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, and this parenthetical thought that John puts in here, draws our attention to these servants, parentheses. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the beginning of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So my question to you is, you're the servant, you're taking this wine now to the head waiter. What do you think?
You don't know what to think. Water isn't clear anymore. Change color, I'll imagine.
Yeah, this is not something that you've seen before.
Like you said, they don't taste it before the head waiter.
Right. They don't taste it.
They don't know what they're taking to.
Something has happened. In the time between they poured that last drop into those water jars and the time they dipped the first little bowl into it to take it to the waiter, something miraculous has happened. Jesus Christ has changed on an elemental level this material into wine. And it's not just cheap wine. This is the finest wine. Look at what the head waiter says. The head waiter called the bridegroom after tasting it and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." What do the people think? What does the head waiter think? Now we're going to move from the servants to the head waiter. What does the head waiter think?
Who knows etiquette?
Yeah, something weird has happened here. This guy's doing things backwards. This is confusion. The manipulation of space and time is nothing but confusion to the human being. We've learned to develop, you know, habits based upon the norms of creation, and Jesus has interrupted the norms of creation. He has power over all of creation. While he is in some sense avoiding the shame of this groom, and just, I'm going to mention this because there's so much material that is written on the spiritual applications of all of these personalities. I've got lots of information that Carson rightfully supplies. There are pictures and types and shadows here. It's important for us to understand that there is a mild bit of confusion and shock and surprise. It's not just cultural, it's physical. The servants continue on with awe and wonder. By the time this head waiter doles out this wine, those servants will enjoy and understand the magnitude of this miracle and even more deeply understand how important this is. We can expect for a couple of things to happen by the witnesses of this miracle, and it's important for us in the application as we talk about the miracles of Christ that there are some who just look at this information, some of the servants just look at the information, and nothing happens. That's weird. That's their conclusion. But there are some of those servants who will be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and turn to the Messiah and answer the call of John in his writing, and they will recognize that this is God in the flesh. We ought to expect that these are Jewish servants or those who have been taken in from other cultures and adopted into the Jewish households. They've been taught the Old Covenant. They have a history. They understand the prophecies of Messiah coming, and now they've seen the evidence and been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Jeff?
We recently had listened to a sermon by Bodhi Bauckham, and he was talking about, you know, when God was bringing his people out of Egypt and, you know, providing manna for them and these miracles that they were witnessing. He was talking about, you know, similar to what you were saying earlier, that it's important we understand what a miracle is. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, a lot of times you hear people talk about the miracle of childbirth, but childbirth is not a miracle. It happens every day, mm-hmm. all throughout the day, all throughout the world. Day in and day out. It's an amazing thing, but it's not a miracle.
Right.
Whereas, you know, what's happening here, this is totally out of the norm. This is a total restructuring of something that, you know, you can't just explain away. And it points to, you know, it's a sign, right? Pointing to God and that this man is God.
Yes. Yep, the prophets have also announced, sitting on top of those Old Testament miracles, the prophets are pointing backwards to God the Creator, God the one who has established and sustained the nation of Israel through miraculous signs and wonders. The prophets have continued those things, but they are acts of God, not the power of the prophet. And people understand that these are miracles. They have a history of, the Jews do have a history of understanding. And it's important for us to understand that fact, that these miracles do nothing but point to only God can manipulate his creation, period. Any other questions or comments? Jimmy?
I can imagine these fellows probably had a hard time keeping this information to
themselves. Yeah. Well, right. That's right. You know, if you...
don't know anything about them in the scriptures because they're not saved.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
So far beyond the pale. Hey, yep. Let me tell you what happened to these
yes.
marriage.
Yep. You ought to expect that there are two results of the just look at the servants. We have the most information on them. And it's deducted, but it's important to understand that some of those servants were saved by grace through faith in Jesus. They naturally are going to say something about it. They're going to point to the Christ. And that evangelization is the contribution of the ministry of the saint to pointing to Christ in the same way that we do that today. What is the miracle that Christ performs today? It is the regeneration of a lost sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins. And the same thing happens today. That sinner who has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus tells others, just in the same way that Nathaniel, right? Nathaniel picks up Peter, if I got the brothers right. So that's certainly a deduction, an application from this. You know, this miracle is really interesting. To get a cultural perspective today, so let's think about this other servant who just says, whoa, weird things happen. Right? He's left dead in his trespasses and sin. He says weird things happen. So I sat at the computer and Googled the miracle of changing water into wine. I got 814,000 results. And I can tell you that on the first two pages, I didn't go any farther, on the first two pages, every entry, every single entry was how to do this with changes in pH. So weird things happen. You can fool somebody with this, right? So this is the natural suppression of the truth and unrighteousness that you will see in the culture today. So what? Jesus just made it appear that way. Well, tell that to the head waiter. Tell that to the servants. Right? It's a suppression of truth and unrighteousness. So the witnesses of this, the historic witnesses of this miracle, and the contemporary witnesses to this miracle do exactly the same thing. Jimmy's point's exactly what I was going to move to. So it's important that we understand that not only as the head waiter says, look, this is exceptional quality wine and it's out of joint because normally we get the good wine first and the bad wine after that. He not only changes the material, but he also accelerates outside of time the aging of this wine. What do you get when you squish up grapes? You actually get wine, technically, because the differentiating measure between grape juice and wine is the alcohol content. Well, that's a false differentiation. When you squish grape juice, you get the produce of the grape, which includes a small amount of alcohol. Well, what do you do to develop the alcohol content? You age it. That's right. You let it rot. So Christ not only changes the material, he also transcends this aging process of time and has control over that. So he's taken what ought to happen if you squish up the grapes today and make a whole bunch of grape juice, right? You're changing water into wine. Now you've got grape juice. He also provides that gracious quality of wine that is beyond measure. It's impossible for that to happen instantaneously. Impossible. You can change it, well, if you could change it just into grape juice, you've got the ability to be able to meet these quality measurements. And it's important for us to think about, in an exhausting manner, the extent of this miracle. Now, one other thing that I'm not going to cover is a number of the appropriate spiritual applications of changing water into wine. And the cultural issues. There are numerous, not innumerable, but numerous applications for this. I'm not going to spend any time at all on that. I've got lots of information about it. The types and shadows in the Old Testament being fulfilled and Christ's power to execute this. I'm going to mention just one. This purpose, their purpose, The purpose of this miracle provides a clue to one of the meanings of this story. The water, and Carson says this, the water can represent the old order of the Jewish law and custom, which Jesus was to replace with something new or better. And I only present this to you that so that we have an introduction of an extensive study of the applications and the types and shadows that are in this this miracle of turning water into wine. Jesus is, in his mission, turning the page on the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. And he's focusing on one thing, the shedding of his blood for sinners. That's what he's focusing on. And the pictures of water and ceremonial washing in the Old Covenant, and the water turning into wine, and the wine as a balm and a salve and joy. Their pictures are just almost innumerable in the fulfillment of the types and shadows of this miracle. So if you would like information on that, I can supply that to you. So, in conclusion, I'm going to read a brief statement and to make a couple of applications. This is Carson's end of his commentary in this passage. The New Testament uses several words to denote what we call miracles. John prefers the simple word signs. Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less neat conjuring tricks to impress the masses. But signs are significant displays of the power of God. And that is the point that John is writing. Jesus revealed his glory. His glory would be revealed in the greatest measure in his cross, resurrection, and exaltation. Jesus' glory is behind these signs, and the function of these signs is so that men will put their faith in him. What's clear is that this first sign is linked with the summary statement of the purpose in this book in John chapter 20. In both places, the disciples saw and believed. The time would come when blessing would be pronounced on a new generation of followers who could not possibly see these events, but who have nevertheless believed and seen something of the glory of Jesus Christ. That is our position. This historic narrative has been preserved so that you might know that Jesus is God. Repent, place your faith in Jesus, and be saved from the penalty of your sin. Jesus has all power. So how does this apply? To the Christian, we can have great comfort even in the trials of life because Jesus has control over all that we know and experience. Jesus' first miracle takes place at a wedding. And in today's culture, it's important for us to understand that this is an endorsement of the institution of marriage between a man and a woman. We also understand that Jesus' compassion on the bridegroom and avoiding social embarrassment separates the Christian from those who have misinterpreted Christianity and have denied themselves from all earthly pleasures, the ascetics, Qumran community that would go out and live in the desert. Jesus is involved socially, and that social embarrassment and his provision for it is important. And then finally, the application to the cults. One of the guidelines for our study for the book of John is the application for the sinner, the Christian, and for the cults. Interestingly enough, there are no significant conflicts in the major cults, Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Christian Science. So they all acknowledge the power of Jesus to execute a miracle. You can't deny the fact that Jesus is God. Any questions or comments? Jeff?
Reminds me of how, what we often see in the Gospels, Jesus telling people the kingdom is near, right? The kingdom is coming, the kingdom has come. And this is a demonstration of that. That God is among you, you know, and yeah. You know, he is Emmanuel, right? And showing that. He's not just talking about it. He's showing it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a demonstration of the King that has come. That's exactly right. Any others? So take great comfort, Christians. Take that comfort not only personally, but that comfort to others and your friends and family, neighbors and co-workers. And call sinners to repentance. For as Pastor Jeff said, the King is coming. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the exposure of your power in this miracle. As we examine your power and your person throughout this Gospel of John, may many believe, and may your church, your Christians, hold up this grand truth that Christ has come and is coming again, and call sinners to repentance, and teach those around them, around each of us, the Gospel of Jesus, to your great glory. Amen.